If you remember, we were here a few months ago, and we were talking out of John chapter 4. Thank you, sir. You will not lose your reward. The guy said I could go till 3, so. I'll be the only one here at the end, but I'll be having fun. We were talking about, if you remember, the woman at the well and how she was from the lowest place in Jewish society. She was a Samaritan, and she was a woman, and she was living in sin. And you can see, you can't get any lower than that in Jewish society. And in the previous chapter, you can't get any higher than Nicodemus. He was the ruler, the teacher of Israel. He was a ruler, a leader, a Pharisee. And you see Jesus opening his heart to both this guy and to her. And in that, we see that Jesus came for the whole earth. He came for the whole world. He came for those high up, and he came for those low down on the totem pole. And at the end of Jesus talking with the woman, she gets all these folks from the town. They come up, and it says they wanted him to stay, and he stayed, and he began talking to them for another 2 days. He stayed for 2 days ministering to these Samaritan people. And at the end of that, they made the statement, "We have come to know that this guy is the Savior of the world." That's an amazing statement. There were not many in Israel who got that. And here were Samaritans, people with weird theology, people not really pure Jewish, people had all kinds of mixture, and yet it hit them, this is the Savior of the world. And we would call that a breakthrough. And we want to pick it up at that point in John chapter 4. It says that he decided to go up into Galilee. That would be in verse somewhere. That would be 43, John 4, 43. He decides to go up into Galilee, and it makes this statement, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." His own country was Galilee. That's where he grew up. That's where he was raised. That's where he became a carpenter, in Nazareth, up in Galilee. And so here he is with a bunch of Samaritans. Breakthrough has come. Now he's going back to his own country, where a prophet is without honor in his own country. He knows he's coming back to a place where he will not be seen in the way that God wants him to be seen by these people. But then you look at the next verse, and it says, "He came to Galilee, and they received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast." Because they themselves also went to the feast. They saw him at the feast. They saw him go into the temple and cleanse it and drive out the money changers. They saw signs and wonders. And because they saw him in the big city, oh, this guy has impacted the nation. Everybody goes up to the feast. He was there, and crowds gathered to him, and miracles took place, and he cleansed the temple, and the whole system began to shake. And suddenly it's like, wow, this guy's not some little twerp. This is a guy who's impacting the whole nation. So now, because they've seen him in the big city, they want to receive him into Galilee. And Jesus is not impressed with the way that they're receiving him. I mean, it's not the same thing to welcome a guy because he's famous versus welcoming because you see in your heart who he is. And so they welcome him. And he's there in Galilee. And it says that there was this royal official. And his little boy was sick. And so he hears that Jesus is in Galilee. This guy's in Capernaum. And he comes down to Cana, where Jesus is, where Jesus had turned water into wine. And he says, "Would you come and heal my little boy?" And Jesus says something that sounds totally insensitive, but it's not. Look in verse 48. So Jesus says to this guy, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe." He just asked for him to pray for his son, come and heal his son. And Jesus says, "Unless you folks don't see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe." If you have a literal Bible, a New American Standard, New King James, I think is true too. But in a New American Standard, it says, it puts the word people in there. You notice that? And it's in italics, which lets us know that it's not there in the Greek, but the translators put it in there for a reason, and that's to let us know that the word you is not singular, it's plural. And Jesus is not rebuking the guy because he wants his son prayed for. He looks at the guy, and he's making a statement about Galilee. The Galileans are a people caught up in signs. They're caught up in wonders. They're caught up in the stuff, but they don't see, and they don't understand, and they don't get it. And so he's making a statement about the condition of that region. And the guy just says, okay, but could you come and pray for my little boy? He's dying. And at that moment, it's like the father releases Jesus. And Jesus sees the heart of a dad in this guy, and he hears the heart of his father, and he goes, yeah, go, your son lives. So the guy says, great, and he heads back to his home. And his servants meet him on the road, and they say, your little boy is alive and well, he's doing great. And he said, when did that happen? And they told him at what hour it happened, and then he knew that was the hour when Jesus said, go, your son lives. And it makes this statement, and he and all his household believed. Now, he already believed to some degree because he had come to Jesus, would you come and heal my little boy? But something happened when God broke through in this guy's life, and his whole family and his whole household saw God had come and broken through for them, and they all believed. And what happened there is what happened in Samaria. It wasn't just signs and wonders. It was God had broken through. And this household now had with God what the Samaritans had. Isn't that cool? There was now a beachhead in Galilee. And there were probably others, you know, scattered around who had broken through with God. But here, John's letting us know, here's a beachhead has broken. Here's people who get it amongst the Galileans. And so that's good, right? This is, we've been studying the book of John for months, so I'm giving you kind of a rumbelian rambling as we get to the point, which is later at the end. Now watch, in chapter 5, there's a feast. And so he goes again to Jerusalem, to the big city. And there's this pool called Bethesda. And there was a multitude of sick and lame and withered and dying, all laying around the pool, because some manuscripts say that an angel would come and stir the water, and the first one in would be healed. That's cool. So there was this constant, you don't know how often the angel would come, but this constant dynamic of power where God would break through at this pool. Before Jesus showed up, God was doing this. And so all these sick people there waiting, and there was a man there in the midst of the multitude. Jesus didn't come for the multitude. He came for the man. Jesus always comes for the man, the individual. Even if you are in a crowd of 100 people and he comes and everybody is touched, he didn't come to the multitude. He came to 100 people. He came to you personally. He came to me. We're not in here because of some socialist thing where God moves on groups. God moves on people. And you're here because he called you by name and drew you to himself, even if you were in the midst of a crowd when it happened. And there might have been 100 other people that heard the same thing or unique things and came to him as well. He always comes for the individual. Amen? He's the personal God of the personal touch. And he comes to this guy and he says, do you want to get well? Why do you think I'm here sitting at the pool, you know? If I didn't, I'd be over at some gate where there's better traffic. I could make more money with my little, you know, box. But the guy responds, he says, well, when the water is stirred, somebody always gets in ahead of me, and I just can't get in there. And Jesus says, well, I have a thought. Pick up your bed and walk. Take a hike. Doesn't tell him where to walk, just says start walking. And he immediately gets up, picks up his bed, and starts walking. And Jesus sends him into conflict because it's the Sabbath day. And there's the religious leadership, and they see this guy traipsing through Jerusalem carrying a bed. And so, wait a minute, what are you doing? You can't do that. It's the Sabbath. It's not permitted for you to do that on the Sabbath. And he responds and says, well, the guy who told me to do it, when he said it, the power to do it came into me. I haven't walked in 38 years. I've been laying there for years. And when he said, pick it up and walk, the power to do it came into me, and so I'm walking. So appreciate your thoughts that I can't do this, but he said I could, and so I am. They said, well, who told you you could do this on the Sabbath? He said, I don't know, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd. Jesus, the troublemaker, heals the guy on the Sabbath, tells him to do something that's going to upset people, sends him into it, and slips away. Because I think Jesus wanted him to see the difference between the living God and a system that claimed to represent him and didn't. And the conflict that God and the system had, and the man walks into that conflict, and he didn't have any answers. Who told you that? I don't know. And so the next verse says Jesus went and found him in the temple. I think he knew that the guy was, for the first time, like, God has come into my life. God has touched me. This is amazing. God knows my name. God's involved in me. God has allowed me to walk. I think he said, where am I going to find God? I know, I'll go to his house. So the guy goes to God's house, which is the temple, and says Jesus found him. So Jesus went looking for him, sends him into conflict, and then goes looking for him and finds him. And he says something very profound and simple to this guy. He says, don't sin anymore, lest something worse happen. How many know that's good counsel? How many parents have said to your kids, don't sin anymore, because bad stuff happens when you sin? Leaders say it. People say it. Parents say it. And it's just a true statement. Look at all the bad stuff that's going on in the world. Where did it come from? Sin, from sin. Is that right? Look at Israel. When they were obeying God, submitting to God, they were blessed and they prospered. When they would turn from God, the enemies would invade and oppress, and suddenly they'd be being ruled by Philistines and Ammonites and Amalekites and all these dudes. And at some point they'd wake up and say, well, what are we doing this for? And they would cry out to God and repent of their sins. God would raise up a judge. He'd blow the trumpet. They'd rise up, push the enemy out, and blessing would come, and they would prosper till they forgot God again and drifted away, and then bad stuff would start happening. Sin brings bad stuff. I remember I had a vision. It wasn't a good one. My vision in the late 60s, grow my hair long, smoke dope, play in a rock and roll band, have lots of girls around, make lots of money, become famous, write songs, travel around. It was a vision. It wasn't a good one. And I thank the Lord that in his mercy, he delivered me out of that. Because I was just recently looking at some of these folks who never came out of that lifestyle. And I see them now, and I see the destructions in them emotionally, physically, mentally, relationally. And many have not even around. They died, you know, from drug overdoses and whatever else. And I just thank the Lord that he delivered me out of the destructions, because I was already reaping destructions, physical, emotional destructions, because of my life choices. And he delivered me out of that. And here I am today, and I'm thankful for God's mercy. And so Jesus says to the guy, don't sin anymore, lest more bad stuff happen. That's just good counsel. So now the guy goes, oh, okay. And he heads back to the religious leadership. He says, ooh, I know who's the one who told me to carry my bed. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I don't think he was trying to make trouble for Jesus. I just think he wanted to testify. There's the guy. God touched me. Here it is, man. And so it says they began to persecute Jesus. And Jesus knew that was coming. But his comment to them was, well, my Father's working, so I'm working. How many know God can work on the Sabbath? The Jews understood that God didn't take the day off. It's not like it's Saturday, I can't hold the universe together. I mean, on a Saturday, he could still hold the universe, send lightning, give life in the womb, bring somebody home, shake nations. The Sabbath wasn't made for God. It was made for man. And so Jesus was saying, whatever he has the right to do on the Sabbath, I have the right to do as well. Oh, that really made them mad. Because now he's saying, I have the same rights as God when it comes to the Sabbath. And it says, he's making himself equal to God. Well, it wasn't so much that. I mean, that's true. But it was that he actually was God. That's great. I love that thought. So, and then he makes the statement, this is verse 20, that, you know what, the Father's even going to show me more stuff. And he's going to do it so I can see it and do these things, and you guys are going to get your minds blown. Because God had come to blow the minds of a nation that had lost its way, and to unveil the way forward, if they could but hear it. So the rest, the next section of John 5, this is, we're still on the runway here, guys. Sometimes the runway can be so long the plane runs out of gas before it takes off. But we'll hopefully we can get there to the point. But this next section, verses 21 through I think 29, he talks about two words, life and judgment. This is what faces humanity. We can have life or judgment. It's not about religion, it's about life. In him is life, and that life is the light of men. Illumination comes when the life of God comes into a person. We have not received a theology. We've received a person who is life to us. And this is what differentiates us from those who do not know him. They are already under judgment. And he talks about how he would bring, as he brings judgment, as he's right there in Israel. And he says, my judgments are just because I don't seek my own agenda. I only seek the will of the one who sent me. That's the key for justice in America. When you have people who have no agenda but to find right and wrong and do the right thing, and if they have something that gives them an accurate picture of right and wrong, called the Bible, then you can begin to have justice in a nation, and we have lost that way, and so there's great injustice in America. And so people demonstrate, and they don't realize the problem is themselves, the sin in their own hearts, as well as the sin in officials in our government. The section ends with Jesus saying, an hour is coming when everybody in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man. And those who've done righteously will come forth to a resurrection of life, and those who've done wickedly will come forth to a resurrection of judgment. Again, life and judgment. All of history culminates in this issue of life and judgment. We are a people who've discovered life and have found a rescue and a ransom out from under the wrath of God. Amen? That takes us to the last half of John 5. And it's basically four witnesses. Jesus has four witnesses. Why? If you went to a Jewish court of law, you had to have at least two. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact is confirmed. But you had to have at least two. Jesus had double the minimum requirement of witnesses to back up his claim of who he is, what he's here for. And so he makes the statement in verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true or valid. It wouldn't be valid in a court of law. He wouldn't be able to judge Israel if there was only one witness, Jesus witnessing about himself. So he says, that's not what it is. And he lays out the four witnesses why Israel will be judged if they don't accept what's going on. He's got four witnesses backing him up. The first one is John the Baptist, verse 33. You sent to John and he's testified to the truth. Cool. The second witness, again, we're just rambling through here. In verse 36, second witness, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works, number two, which the Father has given me to teleao, to fulfill, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. The word fulfill is crucial there. The Father would think up things he wanted to do. Jesus would hear that and bring to fulfillment what was in the Father's heart so that those works testified to the heart of the Father and the purpose of the Father. And it was coming into fulfillment right in front of people who saw Jesus. And they testified. They were a witness to who he was. The third witness is verse 37. The Father who sent me, he has testified to me. And you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. They didn't know God. They claimed to represent God, but they didn't know God. There were people who did. John the Baptist heard the voice of the Father. The Father spoke to him and said, he whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one. John walked with God. His dad and mom, Elizabeth and Zacharias, they walked with God. Simeon and Anna. These were people who heard the voice of God. They walked with God. And because they loved God, when Jesus showed up, boom, they immediately saw, this is someone who has come from God. The Father was bearing witness, but people were not listening or paying attention. So the third witness, the fourth witness, verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me and you're not willing to come to me. So the scriptures were written about God. Who was it that read about the new covenant? Was that Bob? Thank you, Bob. That, I mean, that, The new covenant. God, I'm going to make a new covenant. He came himself. The scriptures talked about God would come. And many scriptures in the Old Testament, and they're testifying about him. And here he is now standing right in the midst of Israel, and they're studying the Bible, and they don't get that the very fulfillment of it all is him. How amazing. How many want to see when the Lord arises in his next visitation? When he turns the page and the thing begins to come into clarity. How many want to see it? I mean, I want to see it. I don't want to be reading the Bible and missing it. I don't want to be, I don't want to be doing stuff and missing it. These were religious leadership, and they were missing the fulfillment right in front of them. All right, chapter 6. We okay? So Jesus decides to go across the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Remember what Jesus' issue with the Galileans? The issue is that they were sign chasers. And here's a crowd of people following him because they loved the signs, the miracles. Someone once said that there was a guy goes to a bus station, bus stop, and there's a sign with a picture of a bus on it. So he climbs on the sign, hangs on to it, and hopes that it'll take him where he wants to go. I mean, you know, this guy needs help. And so the sign isn't the point. It's pointing to the point. And so at a point, certain point, the bus comes. And people are saying, you want to go somewhere? Get on the bus. No, what we need is another one of these. And we need more of these. And we need to have them so many so that people can see all these signs. Just get on the bus and you'll be able to go where you need to go. Paul said it this way, Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach the bus. We preach Christ crucified. To this crowd, it's a stumbling block. To this crowd, it's foolishness. But if you're called, that message of Christ crucified becomes Christ, the power and the wisdom of God, which is what they're looking for. They're looking for power in the signs. They're looking for wisdom. And as they're doing all of that, the bus comes. And he says, if you just turn and get on the bus, you'll find that the power and the wisdom is found in the person of Christ. And Israel was walking by the bus, walking by the thing, and it's right there in front of them. Just get on the bus. Good name for the sermon today. Get on the bus. Just get on the bus. So I just want to say we're going to experience at some point a visitation across this whole nation. Maybe it's already started. I don't know. I just know he's coming because the word says he's going to do it again and again and again in the last days. And so as he arises and comes and starts to pour out his grace, and stuff begins to happen, and the increased stuff begins to happen, and there will always be an increased number of sign chasers. And they'll be wanting to go to this conference and that conference and hear this guy because there's stuff that happens. And you can get all caught up in that and miss the heart of the whole thing, which is the person of Christ crucified and raised again. And in him is the power to walk with him and the wisdom to know what he's doing. Every visitation has sign chasers and wisdom seekers. And the wisdom seekers, apart from Christ, bring forth great theology books with big words and long, deep things to say, and you read them and fall asleep because there's just so much words and stuff and intellect and the wisdom of man. There's a lot of this in the church, sign chasers and wisdom seekers. But there's those who just love Jesus and just want to be filled with his presence and want to walk with him. And it's not complicated. But I tell you, it gets exciting in a time of visitation because stuff starts happening. God arises. Things happen. But our focus is Christ. So there's this large crowd, and here's the hospitality of God. He says, okay, got to feed these folks. Phil, come here, Phil. Where are we going to buy bread to feed all these people? It says there were 5,000 men. So there were at least 5,000 women, probably, and maybe 5,000. You're looking at 15,000 people. So he says, So Phil, where are we going? Now Jesus said, where are we going to buy bread when he had no intention of spending any money? How many know when God speaks, it's not always to make things clear? Right? Standing in front of the temple. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Standing right in front of the temple. And they're all going, he's going to tear down that thing and rebuild it in 3 days. That ain't right. He wasn't speaking to make it clear. He was speaking to expose the hearts of people. Amen. He speaks and exposes stuff. We think he speaks just to make it clear. And then we go through this stuff. We start going through stuff. And all this stuff's happening. You know, let me just say this. I think one of the main reasons he shook the earth with a pandemic, and I'm not saying God makes people sick. I'm just saying he's sovereign and he has shaken the earth. And one of the things he was after is simply the exposing of the hearts of people. And you can see it in the world and you can see it in the church. Hearts got exposed. And things surfaced in all of us and we went, oh, jeepers, look at that. And hopefully we learned from that and turned towards him. Amen? So he says, Phil, where are we gonna buy food? And Phil gets it right. He says, well, even if I had 2/3 of a year's salary, which is about what he's saying, that still wouldn't be enough for everybody to get a little. And Phil's saying, money is not the answer. And he was right. Money isn't the answer. It's so easy in the church to think if we just had enough money, we could do this, that. That's not really the key to the kingdom. Although it's nice to have lots of it. Okay, sorry, set that aside. So then Andy's standing around, Simon Peter's brother, and he says, excuse me, Lord. Andrew says, there's a little kid here, and he's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. But what are these in light of so many people? And Andy sees what God has supplied. He has discerned it, what God has supplied. And he's made the conclusion that what God has supplied is not enough. Now, I just want to say, that's true. We need more than what God has supplied. We need God himself to come and fill it. Apart from him coming and fill it, my gift to teach will not suffice. He has given me a gift. I remember I was seeking the Lord for a particular church, and I knew where I was to share from in the scripture. And I looked at the passage, and I meditated through it. I knew I could teach that passage. And I knew I didn't have the word of the Lord. Say, well, you're a teacher. You could teach. Get up and teach. What's the problem? It's not enough. I needed God to break through and give me the word of the Lord. And about 3 in the morning, 2 days before I was going to go to that church, I saw it. And now I could teach, and it all hung together because he had showed me the point of it. If you don't have the point, what's the point? Sharpen the point. So what does Jesus do? Where are we at? So verse 10, Jesus says, have the people sit down. And verse 11, he takes the loaves and having given thanks, eucharisteo. I think I've shared on this word, but eucharisteo just means to give thanks. I do not think it's correct to call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. It is a Eucharistic event. Eucharist means to give thanks. Yes, we should give thanks when we have the bread and the wine. Because Jesus came and shed his blood. He left heaven and came down, took on a body of flesh, and he laid his life down. He took our sins into himself and rose again and went back to heaven. Yes, we should give thanks at the Lord's table. But it's also true that when we walk out this door and we decide to have a cheeseburger, if at that moment you decide to give thanks for that cheeseburger, that becomes a Eucharistic event. This morning I took a shower. How many are glad? There have been times when the hot water heater didn't work. And that makes for an exciting morning. Hey, that guy's blue, man. Check him out. And because of those times, when I'm taking a shower and the water's hot, I many times give thanks for hot water. That makes my shower a Eucharistic event. You are right. We came in today to worship. If you were giving thanks, this was a Eucharistic event. Paul says it this way. In everything, eucharisteo. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God. All of life, if you are born again, all of life is to be Eucharistic. Even when the Democrats win, even when the job stops producing or they start looking at you weird because of something you shared or whatever. Whatever's going on in everything, give thanks. So Jesus, Andy looks at the five loaves, 15,000 people, goes, it ain't enough. Jesus takes the five loaves, looks at the 15,000 people. Then Matthew's version says, and he lifted up his eyes. And here it says he began giving thanks. And as he began giving thanks, something happened. And that which was not enough became super abundantly more than enough. I want to say, you need to look at what God has given. God has given us this building. God has given us the eldership here. Be thankful. Give thanks. God has given us some musicians. Give thanks. God has given us some home group leaders. Give thanks. God has given you a spouse, kids, a particular job. Give thanks. A people who are giving thanks opens doors for God to do above and beyond what he has given us can produce. He arises in and through that and brings forth stuff beyond what we can ask or think. It's not even based on our faith. We're just giving thanks for what he's given. Look at what's going on in our country and look at what God has to work with. We need to look at what God has to work with in this nation, and there's Christians in denominations in places like this, in house churches, and we need to look at what God has given, and we need to start. I mean, it is easy. I was having lunch recently with a leader, and he was talking about what's wrong with the church and what's wrong with the church here and what's wrong with the church there. It was depressing, and we need to start giving thanks for what God has given, and in the midst of that, God will open a door for multiplication of things beyond what we have the capacity in our giftings to do. That's pretty good stuff. So everybody gets a nice meal. They're all filled, and there's 12 baskets left over. And that's one for each disciple. So there's Andy. He's looking at his, like, wow, five loaves. I got a whole basket full. And they were all filled. Everybody got enough to eat. Now there's Peter, and he's got a basket full. And there's Thomas, doubting time, and even his is full. This is amazing. And every one of the disciples could celebrate this superabundance. And it wasn't just them. The crowd got it too. They saw that God, that Jesus had done a sign. Now watch. Therefore, verse 14, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. What is that talking about? Israel was expecting the prophet. They came to John. Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Well, who are you? I'm a voice. What? Moses had said, God is going to raise up a prophet like me from amongst you. And those who do not heed that prophet will be destroyed. So who was the prophet like Moses? Moses brought a people out of bondage through water, following a pillar of cloud and fire to a place where law was written on stone that they might go into an inheritance. Jesus came, brought us out of the bondage of this world through water, filled with the Spirit, to where he's writing his law into our hearts that we might come into our inheritance. He is the perfect fulfillment of the prophecy. He is the prophet. And this crowd, bunch of sign chasers who don't understand what's going on, they don't get it, are experiencing God. They're experiencing signs. They're getting blessed by the signs, seeing accurately that this is indeed the prophet, and they come to a stupid conclusion. Watch the next verse. Jesus, verse 15, perceiving that they were intending to come, and harpazo means to snatch and to take away by force in order to make him king. When he saw that, he got up and walked away from it all. Now, they had this vision of Jesus being their king and that he was the prophet, like Moses had said. They were this close and they were missing it all by a mile. How many know that's stupid? You cannot, I'm going to take you by force and make you have rulership over me. No, if he's the king, you submit. And he does have authority, and you yield to it, and you receive it. But they wanted a kingdom, according to their priorities, their agenda, their desires. What a great idea for a kingdom. We could bring Aunt Millie and Uncle Ralph, who have arthritis and cancer. We could bring them to this gathering, and the king gets up and he heals them, and then he gives a little seminar, and then he gives us all this free food. I mean, this is a great idea for a kingdom. I mean, that'll sell, right? So Jesus goes off by himself. And so the disciples start looking for Jesus. So, where's Jesus? I thought he was with you. Oh, I thought he was with you. Oh, well, I don't know. Well, one thing we know, he always winds up in Capernaum. So let's go get in a boat. Let's go back to Capernaum because he'll show up there eventually. So they all get in a boat and they start going across the sea. And as it says, they rowed for 3 or 4 miles. These guys were in good shape. 3 or 4 miles. That's pretty good. And it says wind began to blow and the waves became choppy. And it says suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water. It's like he came up to the edge of the sea, looked up at the Father, says, do we go around or we go over? Go over. Cool. And he starts walking and he walks 3 or 4 miles. He's walking 3 or 4 miles on the water. And the waves are getting high. I don't know if he walked up one side and down the other or just walked through, but he was just having a good time. And there was no chance he was going to sink. And the disciples look up and they see him walking on the water and they freak out. And I believe it's at this point, if you compare the Gospels, that Peter said, hey, could I come out and do that? Yeah, come on. So he comes out and then he sinks and gets raised up and comes back and says when Jesus got into the boat, they were immediately at the shore where they wanted to go. That was, again, another sign. Amazing stuff. And so all these folks, where he had multiplied bread, they're looking for Jesus. Do you know where Jesus is? I don't know. But how about the disciples? Well, we saw the disciples get on a boat and they rowed away, so he's not with them. So they're looking around. They can't find Jesus. Nobody can find Jesus. And so a bunch of boats come, and you'll notice in verse 23, there came other small boats, verse 23, from Tiberias, near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had what? Given thanks. John wants us to get that. It's twice now he's made that comment. He didn't say where he multiplied bread. He said where he looked at the bread and started giving thanks for it. That impacted John so much that he had to make that point again. Don't miss the point. He gave thanks and all this stuff happened. So they're looking for Jesus. And finally, let's get in these boats. We'll head over to Capernaum. He always shows up in Capernaum. So let's go. So they're going over to Capernaum. And they get to the other side and they say, excuse me, we saw you didn't get into the boat with the disciples. So when did you get here and how's that work? And Jesus rebuked them. I want you to see that. That's verse 26. Jesus answered and said, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, it said back in verse 2 that they followed him because of the signs. Now he's saying, you're not following because of the signs. You're following because you got free food. See, start with focusing on signs and you end up in the flesh. It's not about signs. It's about what the signs are pointing to. And so you guys are following because you ate and were filled. He says, don't work for the food that perishes. Don't do that. But work for the food that endures to eternal life, which I will give, the Son of Man will give it to you, because the Father has set his seal on me. What you're seeing and talking to me is heaven approved, heaven certified, heaven sent. God has come. Listen, turn, respond to me. Work for the food that endures forever. We are all involved in working. Through our prayers, we work in study of the scripture, we go to our jobs, we love one another, we gather with the brethren. As we are working the works that God has given us to do, he says he will give us, in the midst of just doing what he's given us to do, he will give us food, bread that will endure forever. Unperishable bread. So they said to him, I used to think this question was valid. I used to think this was good and okay, and it's not. They said to him, verse 28, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? You think, that's a great question. I think we all should ask that. No, we missed the point. These folks, if you get where these folks are coming from, if you get the context of it all, you realize what they're saying is, we want the kingdom, we want you, but we want it on our own terms. So how can we start doing the stuff that you're doing? Because we want to bring forth power, and we want to see stuff, we want to multiply bread, and we want to walk on water, and we want to start one side of the Sea of Galilee and wind up on the other side, and no one knows how you got there. It's like, we want to be able to do that stuff. And Jesus' response is the point I'm trying to get to all day. He says, this is the work of God, verse 29, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God. It's not that they were to do the works of God. It was that they were to become the work of God. Hallelujah. See, that's what it's all about, because faith doesn't come by sweating and sweating by gritting your teeth. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from God. God is the author of faith. Faith, if we could work it up, then it's not evidence of anything except our own ability to conjure up stuff. But if faith comes from God, then it's evidence of the unseen realms. It's substance of stuff that people hope for. There is proof that God lives, and that proof is the faith that has been birthed in a people all across the earth. And I want to say this morning, I am the work of God, because I didn't get myself out of that destruction. I didn't somehow rescue myself. I couldn't find my way out of it. But he had mercy. He heard the prayers of my folks and others. And he came and rescued me. And he brought me to himself. And he has birthed, by his grace, faith, he has birthed in my heart. And I'm standing before you as the work of God. Not a perfect work of God. A rather flawed work of God. But a work of God nonetheless. And the works of God are here, sitting in chairs this morning. And all across this region, in churches up and down the valley and across this nation and across the earth, the works of God, the work of God is there. And it's in the earth because God birthed a people. And we can look at the condition of the work of God, and we can whine about it, we can complain about it, or we can be Eucharistic and begin to look at the works of God and begin to give thanks for what God has brought to birth in the earth. And I'm telling you this, it's not enough. What God has given is not enough. We need God himself to come and permeate the works of God across this nation, that this thing would arise into something beyond what we can envision in our own gifts. I can teach till I'm blue in the face because God's given me a gift to teach. But I need God to permeate this thing so that the word of the Lord goes forth. Paul said to the churches, pray for me so that when I open my mouth, I can deliver the mystery of God like I ought to and speak like I should. Because I know what it is to get up and speak and it wasn't good. People said that was pretty good, but I walked away thinking that was not it. I didn't get there where I needed to go. It's by mercy and grace that God takes us beyond what we can do simply with our gifts. That was my point. My runway was a little long, but that was my point. It's getting there. It's getting there. Just a couple verses, then we're done. So look at their response. Did they get it? No. So they said to him, well, what then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate man in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. I mean, it's nice that you multiplied earthly bread, but Moses prayed and bread came from out of heaven. If you're going to want us to believe in you, you're going to have to kick it up a notch. Multiplying earthly bread, that's nice, but Moses prayed and bread came out of heaven. And Jesus says, it's not Moses who gave you bread. It's my Father who's giving you the true bread out of heaven, and he's right in front of you. Get on the bus. Because true bread means that manna wasn't the point. It pointed to the point. And he was the point. Just get on the bus. So, he says, for the bread of God is that, verse 33, is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said, well, we'd like that. Lord, give us this bread. And he said, last verse, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, there's food, won't hunger. He who believes in me, there's drink, will never thirst. Come to me, believe. If you come, there's the bread. If you believe, there's the water of life. If you get that, it helps to explain the rest of the chapter where he gives his eat my flesh, drink my blood sermon, and everybody walks away. Because his words are spirit and life, and they were hearing it on a carnal level. Come to me, there's food. Believe on me, there's drink. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. What are they seeking? Him. What's the reward? More of him. I want the reward, a new Cadillac. Oh, you missed it. Now, he's a rewarder of those who seek him. If you're seeking him, the reward is more of him. So come, believe. Were you believing during worship? Or were you thinking about what's for lunch? We are believers, but we're not always believing because our mind is over here or over there, you know. But we come and we believe. And there's food and drink that will never run dry, never run out. He never gets old. He never runs out of the grace of God. If you were so bad that you used up all the grace in heaven in one day, the next morning, his mercies are new every morning. Boom, they're all full again. That's pretty cool. So, Lord, we thank you for this word, this time. Thank you for the Gospel of John. Thank you for John's life, how you invaded his life and he walked with you and he wrote stuff down that we could read later. Thank you for that. Thank you for getting that word to us down through the years, that we could come today and celebrate and give thanks of your great love and your loving kindness, which is everlasting. Or as the New King James says, your mercy endures forever. We just thank you for that, God. We celebrate it. Lord, we look across this nation this morning and we stand in the face of the darkness and we give thanks for the work of God. I look at my brothers and my sisters and I give thanks for the work of God. I give thanks that you've authored something and you're bringing something forth from out of heaven that's going to arise into a full stature, so much so that Israel will become jealous and turn to you. Oh, what a sign that will be when that happens, O Lord. I think the greatest sign since the resurrection of Christ, when a whole nation turns to God. Oh, Lord, thank you. It's like we said earlier, he's not writing the next chapter. He's bringing us into what he's already written. It's not like when I play chess and I make it up as I go and I always lose. It's not like that. It's like God has a strategy that's already seen the end from the beginning. And that's what we're in. That's why we can believe in God and give thanks, even when the works of God seem pretty flawed around us. But our hope isn't in each other. It's in the God who has birthed this thing. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord. God bless you guys. God is good. Amen.